Romans chapter 12, we'll begin at verse 3. This is the inspired and inerrant, infallible Word of God. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. So reads the Word of God. Beloved, the best things in life are gifts. The best things in life are gifts. I don't mean that in a selfish, grasping kind of way, an I want presents kind of way, but rather in a very realistic way. The most precious things we enjoy have been gifts to us. In fact, understanding gifts is even more basic and all-inclusive in our lives. One of my favorite, and I think one of the most transforming, foundational thought kind of verses that I come back to again and again in God's Word is 1 Corinthians 4:7. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And the more I come back to that question, and the assumed answer, it's a rhetorical question, what do you have that you haven't received? Nothing. The more I come back to that question, the more transforming it is. And he goes on, Paul goes on, and if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? What profound wisdom and truth is in that verse. The best things in life are gifts. Life is a gift itself. God the Holy Spirit, said one of the ancient creeds, is the Lord and giver of life. Children are a gift. In that sense, every parent says along with Isaiah 8:18, here am I and the children the Lord has given me. Do you believe this child is a gift of God entrusted to your care? If we are married, the Bible reminds us husbands and wives are gifts. Proverbs 19:14. We can think of everything in life, boys and girls. Food, clothes, shelter, it's all gifts from God. God makes his sun shine on all. He is the giver of every good and perfect gift. That's true of all those things, but the Bible then comes to its climax in thinking about gifts when it teaches us that the Christian life itself is a gift. It really is many gifts wrapped up in a gift. It's gift after gift. But it, as a whole, is the great gift of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. All of salvation, which centers in Jesus Christ, is presented to us as the great gift of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his own Son. And every aspect of salvation has a gift quality to it. How is it that someone is united to Christ? How is it that someone is saved? Well, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But there's a deeper question. How does someone come to believe? And Paul answers that in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works so that no one can boast. In Romans 4, Paul says that it is by faith that it may be of grace. That's why God has chosen faith as the instrument of justification. Because faith is perfectly consistent with grace. Faith is a gift. Repentance is a gift. Acts 11, verse 18. When they heard this, the report of the apostles, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, even to Gentiles, God has granted or given repentance that leads to life." Faith is a gift. Repentance is a gift. We have to do it, but it comes from God by His Spirit. You see, this great gift character of Christianity puts us all on the same level, doesn't it? We all come before God, if we're Christians, the same way. Have mercy on me, the sinner. No one is saved with a better resume or qualifications or recommendations. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And everyone that is saved on the merits, not of themselves, but the merits of Jesus Christ, His life, His death, His resurrection. And because it's by the gift of God, then we share the same new birth, the same new creation, the same justification, the same adoption. Salvation is a gift to all who received Him. To those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. It's really that simple, in a way. Boys and girls, it's really that simple to receive Jesus Christ, to look to Him. If you then, though you are evil, Jesus said, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Lord, save me. Lord, give me your Spirit. Fill me with your Spirit. It's praying to God. It's asking God to give you what you don't have yourself, what you could never do yourself. How many people? I just read the account of someone who went to a Billy Graham crusade years ago and went to the front and was assured that they were born again because they went to the front, but then spent the next 20 years of his life saying, and I was trying and I was trying and I was trying to make myself a better person, and I couldn't do it. I couldn't do it. Ask. It's a gift. It's God's grace in Christ. It's not our self-effort. It's the grace of God. That's why salvation sometimes is referred to, the teaching about salvation in the Bible is referred to as the doctrines of grace. What else could they be but the doctrines of grace? The grace of God to undeserving sinners. They're the doctrines of grace because God's gracious gift is what salvation essentially is. But as we think about gifts in our lives and the gift of salvation, the Bible also speaks about gifts within the Christian faith. Within the common gift of salvation, various gifts are given to Christians as members of the body of Christ. And this is what Paul has been speaking about here in Romans 3, as he's been teaching about the Christian life, offering yourself as a living sacrifice to God. He goes on to speak about the different gifts in the one body of Christ. And we spoke much about this in a general way last time, the unity of the body of Christ, the church, the diversity that exists in the church. We are like our body, one body, different members, and the mutuality of the church. We each belong to one another. We are connected to each other in the church, and so we have an influence upon each other, one way or another. I heard someone this week in a sermon use the illustration of people in a lifeboat. And there they were together in this lifeboat. I don't know how many people were, 8 or 10, and they were sitting in the lifeboat, but the waves were high. And the waves were coming and the water was coming over the lifeboat, and the lifeboat was in danger of sinking. And one of the people said, well, I have a good idea. I have a pocket knife here. Why don't I just make a hole under my seat in the bottom of the boat so that the water can go out? And people said, well, don't do that. That's not a good idea. And he responded by saying, well, I'll just make a hole under my seat then, and you don't have to do one under yours. But do you think, boys and girls, that that was a good idea, that they all said, okay, yeah, just do it under your seat? Of course not, because they were in the boat together. And what one person did affected them all. And it's the same in the church. We are connected. We are members one of the other. And what happens to one part of the body affects the whole body. And that can happen in unhelpful and negative ways. When we are sinning, it affects the whole body. But it happens wonderfully in positive ways as well. As we use the gifts that God has given us, it's for the blessing of the whole church. And so all this needs to be kept in mind when we come to this topic of gifts in the church. Mercy, remembering self-sacrifice. Humble self-estimation. Sober self-evaluation. As various parts of the one body of Christ. And that general teaching here in Romans 12 about the body and gifts in the body is further fleshed out, we could say, in verses 6 through 8. The general truth about gifts is unwrapped, as it were, in part, in these verses. And so what do we see more specifically as we continue to consider the body of Christ, the church, one church, various members, and this topic of gifts? Well, we look more particularly now then at verse 6, where we left off. And verse 6 sounds again this note of grace, the note of grace. There is a triple emphasis in verse 6 on grace. It's not just once or twice, but three times Paul emphasizes grace. He says we have different gifts. That's the Greek word where we get the English word charisma or charismatic. Every Christian church is charismatic. I have a very theologically conservative friend who's a minister in the United Kingdom, and often when he's introduced to people, and he'll say it just to make a point, but he says that he pastors a Catholic charismatic church. Because he wants to reclaim those words biblically, the universal church and the gifted church. We have different gifts, charismata, the plural word just for gifts. That word charismatic, charisma, or the word here for gifts, has as its root the Greek word charis, which means grace. Grace and gift are synonymous. And so Paul says we have these gifts or graces. And then he adds, according to the grace, literally. And that's the word grace again, charis. And then he says we have these gifts according to the grace given us. There's the passive participle of the word to give. We have received gifts according to grace. It's 1, 2, 3 in a row, emphases of grace again. You know, we could try to get it English to get the emphasis. We could translate this. We have graces, grace to us according to grace. or we have gifts gifted to us according to the gift of God. You see the emphasis here. And so again, there's no boasting here. Look at me. What do you have that you haven't received? And there also then is not to be some kind of false humility in the church that says, oh, yes, I'm a Christian, but I'm useless. No, you're not. These are gifts. It's not up to you. If it were up to you, then maybe I'd say, if it were up to me, I'd say, yeah, okay. There's lots that I know I'm useless at. But in the church, we have been given gifts according to grace. And after that triple reminder of grace, Paul gets specific. And this is not an exhaustive list of gifts here in Romans chapter 12. There are other lists of gifts in the Bible, in the New Testament, and those lists aren't exhaustive either. 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 and 14 is a classic text. Ephesians chapter 4 all speak about different gifts. And so these lists aren't exhaustive. There are many gifts that God gives to the church. There are as many gifts, we could say, I think, as there are needs. There are as many gifts as there are opportunities. There's no lack in the church. God provides, Jehovah Jireh. God says to his church as a whole what Paul said to the generous Macedonians in 2 Corinthians 9:8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. That's what God says to the church. The church is not lacking because God has been stingy with his grace. Oh, well, we're not quite a functioning church the way we should be because God hasn't given us something. No, he's given us gifts according to his grace. But as we look at this partial list then of gifts, this representative kind of list of gifts, this example list of gifts for this morning, I want to highlight three chords. Think of it this way, three chords that are wrapped around this passage on gifts as we unwrap biblical teaching about gifts. The Holy Spirit encourages us through Paul's writing here in Romans 12 to see that gifts are to be used, they are to be put into practice in three ways. They are to be put into practice biblically, faithfully, and genuinely. Biblically, faithfully, and genuinely. Now, what do we mean by that, and how do we see that in the text? Well, first, we are to see gifts, and we are to put them into practice biblically. This point comes along with the first gift that is mentioned, and it has very specific application to the first gift that is mentioned, but surely this call to biblical understanding and use of gifts concerns each and every gift in the church. What does Paul say? Verse 6, we have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance, and the NIV says, with your faith, or the older NIV, in proportion to his faith. Let him use it in proportion to his faith. The NIV footnote says, or in agreement with the faith. When we come to this section, as it often happens with translation from Greek into English or French or Dutch or German or whatever language, sometimes words have to be added in translation to make sense. That happens anytime, but the way that Paul writes here is very staccato in a way. He's just putting words together in the Greek. And to make it make sense more in another language, words have to be added. So if you're reading the King James Version, you'll see a lot of words in italics in this section. That means that the translators have added words here. Literally, if we would transliterate it from the original, what Paul says here is, if prophecy, according to the proportion of faith. If prophecy, according to the proportion of faith, or more literally even, according to the analogy of faith. We get our English word analogy here. Well, what is Paul saying? Here are different gifts, and he's giving examples. if a man's gift is prophesying. Prophecy, in the most general understanding or definition, is bringing the word of God to people. Bringing the word of God to people. And this must be done, Paul says here, according to the proportion or the analogy of faith. Now, that may be faith in the subjective sense, the person's faith who is exercising this gift, that you are to do it according to your personal level of faith that you have. But many commentators think that this is likely an objective sense of faith, according to the faith. The way that faith is used in Jude, verse 3, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. And so if someone is prophesying, this is to be done according to the faith, according to the analogy of the faith. And so what does that mean? That means that any message, any teaching and preaching must be tested by the rule of Scripture. Paul says in Galatians, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach another gospel than the one we preach to you, let him be under God's curse. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, it says in 1 John 4, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. This is the being apostolic in the most fundamental sense of the word, to test things according to the word of God through the apostles, the word of God in Scripture. This phrase, the analogy of faith, became in the church a standardized term, almost a technical term, to mean testing things according to Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. It's the analogy of the faith. And of course, not only does Scripture interpret Scripture, but everything outside of Scripture then is to be tested according to Scripture. And so if there is someone prophesying the word of God, saying this is the word of God, how do you know? You test it according to the Bible. The Bible says. All of Scripture must govern and regulate all of life, the life of a Christian and the life of the church. We cannot just take the gifts or a gift and then go off madly in all directions. It must be according to the analogy of faith. That's particular to prophesying. If someone prophesies, let it be according to the analogy of the faith. But certainly every gift we must bring to the judgment of Scripture. See what it is and how is it to be used. When Paul speaks about gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, he begins in verse 1 saying this, "Now about the gifts of the Spirit, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed." We need to be taught about the gifts. We can't just say, well, I have this, and go do what you want. We need to be taught. We need to be informed according to the Word of God. Charles Hodge says on this section, "No amount of learning, no superiority of talent, nor even the pretension to inspiration can justify a departure from the analogy of faith. That is, from the truths taught by men to whose inspiration God has borne witness. All teachers must be brought to this standard, and even if an angel from heaven should teach anything contrary to the Scriptures, he should be regarded as anathema. It is a matter of constant gratitude that we have such a standard whereby to test the spirits whether they be of God." What a blessing to have the analogy of faith, so that we're not held captive by some domineering person saying, this is what God said to me. Well, let's see. Scripture. That's why John Owen said of private revelations to people, either they agree with Scripture and so they're needless, or they disagree with Scripture and so they're false. We have the Word of God. What a blessing to have it. And so prophecy must be according to the analogy of faith. It must be biblical. But all of the gifts must be understood and used biblically. And so there are some general principles about gifts that we always need to keep in mind and hear from other portions of Scripture. We need to remember first that gifts are sovereignly distributed. They are gifts given sovereignly by God, the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 12:11. All these are the work of the one and the same Spirit, and he distributes them to each one just as he determines. This is biblical teaching. This is the analogy of faith with regard to every gift. They are given as the Spirit of God determines. Well, what does that mean? That means that these gifts, or any gift in particular, cannot be commanded or demanded or automatically applied to people. And we see this sometimes in the church. In 1 Corinthians 14:5, Paul says in reference to gifts, there in particular tongues, he said, I would that you would have it. He can't give it. He can't just command it. It's sovereignly given. What does this mean? It means as well, secondly, that not everyone has every gift. Not everyone has every gift. Again, the diversity, sovereign diversity of the gifting of the Spirit. Sometimes in the history of the church, it happened in the early church, it happens in our day, a particular gift is singled out as a marker of a true believer. If you're a true Christian, then you have this gift. This is the mark of a true Christian. But the Spirit distributes to each one just as he determines. Every Christian, yes, has a new heart and has the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, Romans 8:9. We have the fruit of the Spirit, but not all have all the gifts, and not all have any one particular gift universally. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:27-30. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it, and God has placed in the church, first of all, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, then helping, guidance, different kinds of tongues. And then he asks these rhetorical questions. Are all apostles? And what's the expected answer? No. Because he's talking about the different gifts. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Do all work miracles? No. Do all have the gifts of healing? No. Do all speak in tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. You see, this flows out of the sovereign administration of gifts. Yet sometimes, particular gifts are said, no, this is what every Christian has to have to show, to prove that you're a Christian. But you see, that's not according to the analogy of faith. That's not understanding gifts biblically. This passage in 1 Corinthians 12 also raises the biblical issue of the continuation of gifts and certain gifts mentioned in the church. And this is a huge area of concern and even of disagreement in the Christian church. How are we to come to it according to the analogy of faith? Well, I think first we need to see that sometimes gifts in the Bible are linked to offices in the church. It's not just gifts. It's actually linked to roles in the church. Some try in Romans 12:6-8 to connect it, all these gifts, to particular offices, but I don't think that really fits. But in 1 Corinthians 12, what do we read? Same as Ephesians chapter 4, Christ gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, Ephesians 4:7-12. Some gifts were connected to offices in the church, roles in the church. But it's very obvious that some of those roles in the church were foundational. We're not like the Mormons that say there are 12 apostles somewhere living in the world today. When Paul spoke of being a witness of the resurrection, he said, last of all, Christ appeared to me. The apostles were foundational offices in the church, not to be repeated throughout every age of the church. Ephesians 2:20 says the church is built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. When God called the Jewish people as the church in the Old Testament, they had the foundation of the Old Testament scriptures. But when Christ comes and the church then goes out to the Gentiles as well, there is an addition. If you're doing an addition on a house, you know, you've got your foundation, you have your house, and you say, well, I'd like to build an addition. You just don't go and build the addition. You have to build a foundation under the addition, or you'll be in trouble. And so when the church went to the Gentiles, there's the foundation, not just of the prophets of the Old Testament, but now the apostles and the prophets link with them of the New Testament. A new foundation for an expansion of the church. That makes sense. Foundation for a new part of the building of the church. But if there's a foundation for Jews and a foundation for Gentiles, who's left? That we need another foundation. There aren't any other people left. The foundation has been laid. It's been laid with the cornerstone of Christ, the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. Christ doesn't come every generation and lay the foundation of his work again. And the apostles and their close associates don't come every generation. They have laid their foundation. No additional foundation is needed. And so gifts linked to some offices very clearly are not continuing in the church. So I don't know why there's such an uproar sometimes when we say that some gifts then as well were for a particular time in the church, foundational, transitional, and then are no longer necessary in the church. I was trying to think of another illustration, boys and girls, but a couple of years ago, I went on a trip in Colorado, and we went mountain climbing, and my friend there who does a lot more mountain climbing would give me some equipment that I can use as I climb up a mountain. Now, if you were going on a trip and you were going to climb a mountain, there would be some gifts. You'd receive all these gifts from your friend who's going to help you get to the top of the mountain. There are going to be some gifts that he gives you that you'll use earlier on. Maybe he'll give you mosquito repellent or something when you're down in the forest. Or maybe he'll give you hip waders to go across a big stream. Well, you need those gifts then because of what you're going through. But as you continue on, you don't need those gifts anymore. There are other gifts that you'll need that will carry on, food and water and all those things, a compass. But there are some gifts that you might be given that were necessary at one point. But that usefulness has been served, and you don't continue to need them. Some gifts, likewise, were foundational in the Scripture. Particularly here, we think of the revelatory gifts, the gifts that connect with revelation, God speaking His Word so that it comes, thus says the Lord. The prophets, the apostles, prophecy here. Miracles, which have never been ordinary in the history of the church. Miracles have never been ordinary in the history of the church. There have been bursts of the miraculous in redemptive history when God authenticates His spokesman. Tongues is intimately connected with the revelatory gifts. For if anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to people, but to God. Indeed, no one understands. They utter mysteries by the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 4:2. Mystery is a technical term in the Word of God for what God reveals, what God has to reveal. Tongues was a revelatory gift. The mystery kept hidden for ages and generations now disclosed to the Lord's people, Colossians 1, 25 and 26. And so some offices, gifted offices, were foundational, and some gifts are foundational until the whole church has the completed Word of God that we can appeal to and be led by. Now, I know as soon as this is mentioned, there will be accounts that come from cutting-edge mission fields of miracles and other things. Who knows? I think I just have to, who knows? But we have the Bible. We have the Bible. And everything is to be done according to the Word of God. That's our standard. That's our rule for faith and life. We don't have to guess. We test everything by the Word of God that we have complete. In the pastoral epistles, which come later on in the first century, Timothy and Titus, the emphasis there is on the written word. The written word, and on the ordinary offices in the church and the means of grace. Timothy, preach the word. Preach the word. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching and rebuke and correction and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be prepared for every good work. And so we need to understand gifts and use gifts biblically according to Scripture. And then within Scripture, the historical development of the church taught and reflected in Scripture. And then also with biblical goals. Biblical goals. Romans 12:5 at the end says, each member belongs to the other. It is for mutual benefit. 1 Corinthians 12:7 says, now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. This is always the biblical emphasis when we are thinking about gifts. They're not given for our private lives. They are given for the common good of the church. The one who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouraging, and comfort. 1 Corinthians 14:3. All that goes for all the gifts. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:12, you are eager for the gifts of the Spirit. Try to excel in those that build up the church. It's the building up of the church, the blessing of the people of God, that is the biblical goal of the use of gifts. And that raises, secondly, and we'll go more briefly through these second two points. We are to use gifts biblically. And I know there's a lot more that can be said about these topics, and we can get into it during the class. But secondly, we see here, I think, that God calls us to use our gifts faithfully. I'm always struck when I read Romans 12:6-8, because it just seems so self-evident. Don't you get that when you read this about gifts? If it is serving, let him serve. Well, of course, okay. If it is teaching, let him teach. Okay, it just seems so self-evident. Why does Paul have to say that even? He's just repeating the same word over and over again. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. It always strikes me when I read this, but I think, well, why? Why is it written this way? Why is this spoken? There must be something to this way of speaking. What is Paul getting at? Well, it's not that we have only one gift. Some people have many gifts. It's not that we cannot desire greater gifts, as we'll see. But it seems to me that there is a note here of being faithful to what we have. Just being faithful to use the gifts that we have. If you have a gift to do this or that, then do it. Then do it. And it seems so obvious, but we need to hear that. If it is teaching, let him teach. Because there can be lots of times where we know we can do something, and we say, nope, don't want to. For whatever reason, not going to, don't want to. And I think that kind of sin and temptation is rebuked here so simply. If it's teaching, teach. If it's encouraging, encourage. I mean, Paul doesn't add in all those other words. It's just very direct. But I think this is the simple rebuke and call here. If you have a gift, use it. Do it. Do it faithfully. Do it without envying or sinfully coveting what another does or can do. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, no. You know, my mind goes to the parable in Matthew 25:14. You remember, one man given 5 talents, another man given 2 talents, and one the last, given one talent. A talent, boys and girls, is not a gift the way that we think of that. It's not like one could play piano or something. It was a sum of money. But it's a picture of the gifts that we receive. Just listen to this again. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with him. The man who received 5 bags of gold, 5 talents, brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5. See, I've gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come share your master's happiness. The man with 2 came and said, master, you entrusted me with 2. See, I've gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. And the man who had received 1 came, master, he said, I knew that you were a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here's what belongs to you. You wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I've not sown, where I gather where I've not scattered seed. Well, then you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10. Whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have even what they have will be taken from them. Being faithful in what we've been given. Just use it. Use it. Pray that the Spirit would just tune you in to whatever the excuse is in your life. You probably know yours. You've been living with yourself long enough. I know mine. Tara knows mine. Just use it. Be content in God's grace to use it. Don't be discontent for whatever reason and bury it. Stir it up. As Paul said to Timothy, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God. Real honor, said Charles Hodge, consists in doing well what God calls us to do and not in the possession of high offices or great talents. Just to faithfully, by God's grace, use the gift he gives you. But of course, that's not a contradiction to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. It's not wrong to desire other gifts then. We're even commanded to do that, to desire greater gifts. And this is where Paul then goes on to speak about love in 1 Corinthians 13. And it's so helpful and it's so instructive that between the 2 great chapters on gifts in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14, is this chapter on love, right in the middle. Right in the middle. And that's not just random. Of course it's not. How does a Christian attain greater gifts? That's the point in chapter 13. It's not gifts against chapter 13. It's not love against gifts or love versus gifts or love instead of gifts. But it's Paul's teaching that at the heart of all gifts is love. And at the means to greater gifts, the most excellent way is seeking those in love. It's love that's at the heart of it. We should not desire gifts out of selfishness or pride or reputation. If that's all that the gifts are to you, then Paul says, they and you are nothing. 1 Corinthians 13, 1-4. No, love others, and the gifts you have will be used properly, out of concern for others. And you'll grow in giftedness. Love will see others. Love will see their needs. Love will motivate your action. Grow in love, biblical love, and lo and behold, as your loving heart is engaging with others, the Spirit will gift you to be a blessing. Follow the way of love, 1 Corinthians 14:1, and eagerly desire the gifts of the Spirit. Especially prophecy, he says there. We love and serve and desire to bless people body and soul, but the greatest loving thing is to bring God's truth to people. But think of how love connects to Romans 12, 7 and 8. Serving, teaching, encouraging, giving, lending, showing mercy. and then think of love. Doesn't love motivate all those things? Thinking of love, this matter of the heart, is the third corridor aspect of Romans 12, 6 through 8 that Paul emphasized here. Gifts are to be used biblically. They are to be used faithfully. But lastly, there's a note here that they are to be used genuinely or from the heart. From the heart. Because Paul changes his language. He speaks a little bit differently with the last three gifts. Giving, leading, perhaps that's elders, 1 Thessalonians 5:12, but it includes leading in the home and elsewhere, 1 Timothy 3, and showing mercy. Because when Paul mentions these three last gifts, a specific heart or character quality is attached to the use of these gifts. Now, again, I don't think it's an absolute either or. This is a representative gift list. He's teaching general things as he's teaching specific things. But they are especially connected to each one of these gifts, even as they're a general principle for all. Here's the general principle. What is your heart like as you use your gifts? What is your heart like as you use your gifts? If it is giving, contributing to the needs of others, the NIV says, let him give generously. The King James says, with simplicity. It can mean without ulterior motives, 2 Corinthians 1:12. Or it can mean generously, 2 Corinthians 8:2. If it's leading, leadership, or governing, the word literally means to stand in front of, to stand in front of someone else, or to put in front or before someone. This is speaking about being an example as people lead. And so leadership is to be done diligently. Leaders should be diligent in the church because of who and what we were involved with. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. And then mercy. Responding to the misery that people experience in life in so many ways, Paul says, do that cheerfully. Don't show mercy with an insensitive levity. You don't go up to someone who needs mercy and just, you know, slap them on the back and yuck it up with them necessarily. Not an insensitive levity, not a glum gloominess or a begrudging compulsion, which is what the word can mean as well. Not making the person feel like a burden. Not giving into hopelessness or despair. Calvin said, for as nothing gives more solace or comfort to the sick or to anyone otherwise distressed than to see those who are cheerful and prompt in assisting them, so to observe sadness in the faces of those by whom assistance is given makes them feel themselves despised. To show mercy, let him do it cheerfully. A cheerful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. So you see, there are gifts, and the point here is we should do it from the heart and with the right heart. But all the gifts should be exercised from the heart, a heart of love, and should be exercised sincerely and generously and diligently and cheerfully. So the exercise of gifts, biblically, faithfully, and genuinely. There's lots here, isn't there, to challenge us, and I hope encourage us in the use of gifts in the church. And we need to come full circle. We are the body, but we're connected to the head, Jesus Christ. And as we come and learn things about gifts here from the Word of God, aren't we also convicted of how far short we fall ourselves and as a congregation? But again, we're connected to the head, Jesus Christ, in whom we have forgiveness and strength and life. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I remain in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing.